I'm sure you're all familiar with the saying that if all else fails, follow instructions. Many years before I became part of the ministry, I worked as a technical writer. I've mentioned this before, and my primary job was to write engineering-level user manuals for software tool developers. The software engineers would supposedly use the manuals that I was helping to write and to use them to develop the programs that they were writing for end users. I quickly learned, however, in this job, that users' manuals are the avenue of last resort. That basically, and it's true of all of us, we get some new gadget or get something we need to assemble, and we rip open the box and cast the instructions aside and make our way into oblivion, trying to figure things out for ourselves. I also found that while really a very small percentage of customers actually would read the manual or even read portions of it, those who did read the manual were usually critical of it. So I learned very, very quickly that not a high esteem job to be a technical writer. User's manuals, instruction manuals are something that we're familiar with, and we do occasionally find the need and helpful information in them. Of course, you've heard many times before that Scripture is, in effect, a user's manual. God is the manufacturer, we are the product, and this manual is given to us to explain to us the purpose, the care, and the maintenance of life. The purpose that God has in mind for us. God's product is human life in this case, and the manual that he's given to us shows us how to put that life to best use. Of course, an integral part of that instruction has to do with his law. God established laws by which he wants people to live in order to have the life that he would bless us with. We have, of course, the Ten Commandments, but that is only just a portion of, a kind of a summary of, or an introduction to the complete law of God. The first five books of the Bible are called the Torah, Hebrew word, of course, for law. God wants us to have the opportunity to live in the way that he intends life to be. But that law is good. The law that God gave to us is a positive thing. People don't always look at it that way. Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law." This is even one of the first phrases in one of the hymns that we sing from time to time. How I love your law. David wrote in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect. And he goes on to describe that that law restores the soul, or you might put it this way, it resets life. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart, and it enlightens the eyes. Certainly, God intends for his law to be a very important factor in our lives and to lead us to success. And for that, we are very thankful. And yet, by nature, many people are hostile toward God. By nature, it's difficult for us to want to obey him. God designed us or created us with independent minds. He wanted us to use our own minds and to make decisions, and he wants us to choose to obey him. And so we spend a good deal of our time as Christians working to overcome that nature, the natural tendency to be independent and to want our own way rather than to obey God. We are learning, in effect, as we read in the Psalms, to love God's law. This afternoon, I'm going to be speaking to you about something that really is very basic and very obvious. We're talking about the law of God, but I want to answer a couple of specific questions about God's law. Why did he give this law to us? Why does he want us to live as he prescribes it, as these laws define or outline? What is it about those laws that make them the way that God wants us to live? Are the laws of God just kind of an arbitrary list of things that he wants us either to do or to not do, just to kind of test us to see if we'll obey? Or is there a greater, more important underlying purpose for the laws that God has given to us? And how about this? If God's laws are so good, if they're so positive, if we love God's law so much, why is it sometimes so difficult to obey? Why is it sometimes such a challenge to obey God's law? It seems like if God's law is logical and God's law is we can see the reason and the purpose behind it, that it ought to be an easy choice. But it isn't always. Why is that? The title I've given to the sermon today is Lessons of Obedience. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew the 5th chapter, and we'll see some of the teaching that Christ gave about the law. Now, obviously this is, as Matthew presents the life of Christ, this is one of his earliest teachings, given in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus addressed some really basic teachings and issues. We begin reading in Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's a very straightforward statement. Jesus Christ is saying that he did not come to end the law or to destroy any part of the law or of the prophets, but rather he came to fulfill. So we need to understand, what does the word mean? What does the word fulfill mean? The Greek word that is translated here is used to indicate to give the full and complete meaning to something. To give the full and complete meaning to something. To show the full significance of something, or to make something total or complete. Jesus came, in other words, not to destroy any aspect of the law, but rather to reveal its complete application and meaning. Oddly enough, there are those who believe, even in spite of Jesus' very plain words here, that the law was in some way done away with or nailed to the cross. Jesus goes on to elaborate in the next couple of verses to emphasize that he did not come to alter, to change, to destroy the law in any way. He says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." In other words, as long as this earth exists, and until everything that God has planned has been accomplished, not even the smallest punctuation mark or letter will be removed from the law. That it will stand. We should note here as well, though, that the word fulfilled that is used in this verse is a different Greek word. It's a little bit confusing because in English, they're both translated with the same English word, from the Greek into English. But the word that's fulfilled, that's used here in verse 18, is a different word from the word fulfill used in the previous verse. This word in verse 18 means to complete or to carry out an action. To complete or carry out an action. In other words, again, as long as this earth exists, until God's plan is complete, the law will remain intact. Now, the word law, as I've mentioned, is in the Hebrew. Of course, this is the New Testament. But in the Hebrew, the word law is from the Hebrew word Torah, which means instruction. And so what we have in Scripture is literally an instruction manual. The Word of God, the law of God, the instruction of God, that's what He has preserved for us in Scripture. And it is a law which Jesus Christ upholds and maintains. I should back up a moment to verse 17 again. I mentioned that Jesus came to complete or to show the full significance of the law. But it also says here the law or the prophets. Jesus also, in his teaching to the disciples, we see that Jesus also gave the full and complete meaning of the prophecies, particularly the prophecies of his first coming, and also to reveal prophecies of his second coming. So in the case of both the law and the prophets, in verse 17, Jesus came to give the more full and complete meaning and understanding. And in verse 18, it's clear that that law will stand until all of God's plan has been completed. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is a little bit of a confusing statement. It seems to indicate on the surface that there may be some who would be part of the kingdom of God who had either taught against the law, who had broken and taught others to do so, broken the law and taught others to do so. It seems to indicate that they might be in the kingdom, but just barely, just the least in the kingdom. And that others would be called great in the kingdom. But that's not really the point that Jesus is making. We need to back up a bit and understand that Jesus knew who he was talking to. Jesus knew that he was speaking of the religious leaders of that day. One of the proclivities of the Pharisees was to try to determine just how much they really had to do and not do anything more than that. And that included their approach to God's law. They had a tendency to try to isolate what was important from what was not important so they wouldn't have to do any more than they had to. Let me give you an example of that kind of reasoning. And this is what Jesus was addressing here in this statement. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, 34. This is kind of an interesting scene. Verse 34 says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So it's kind of a tag team effort here to discredit Jesus Christ. The Sadducees took a run at him, and Jesus Christ was able to hold his ground and defend himself. So now the Pharisees were going to take their shot and come after Christ and try to discredit him. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Now, a lawyer here is not the same kind of attorney at law that we would think of today. This was speaking of, or this is a lawyer in this sense, was one who is an expert in the covenant law. One who was a scholar, basically, and understood all the nuances, all the instructions given in the covenant, that kind of law. That was the law he specialized in. So he was a specialist, and he had a quick question that he thought would trip Jesus Christ, because he was testing him. He says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" You see, what he was trying to do was to back Jesus into a corner to get him to acknowledge, as they seemed to debate among themselves, which laws were really important and which laws were not so important. Which laws were the greatest and which laws were the least. And so he was trying to trap Jesus, if he could get him to acknowledge that one part of the law was more important than another part of the law, then they would have something to accuse him of. So Jesus put him in place by the answer that he gave. But I wanted to point out that this was the approach that the Pharisees took to the law. And we'll see another example of that a little bit later. So back to Matthew 5:19 again. Matthew 5, verse 19. In this statement, Jesus is not distinguishing between who will be in the kingdom or who will not be in the kingdom or who will hold a particular place in the kingdom. What he's doing with this statement is to dismiss one of the recreational debates of the Pharisees. Jesus was emphasizing the importance of the entire law, that even what they might judge to be least of the commandments was still an important part of the law. After all, if not even one letter or one punctuation mark of the law is going to pass away, then all of the law has great importance. The Pharisees just didn't tend to look at God's law in that way. Then in verse 20, Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the nation of Judah. The people, the religious people of Judah, respected their religious leaders. They looked up to them, they followed them, and frankly they were afraid of them because they wielded great power over their lives. Jesus, on many occasions, however, spoke of the scribes and Pharisees in very negative terms. He did not share the general respect that the people had for those religious leaders. So look again at this statement. Jesus' message to those listening, to the multitude that gathered to hear this message, his message to them was that they needed to be more righteous than their spiritual leaders. Now that was a startling statement. I'm sure it startled the scribes and the Pharisees that the common man was to be more righteous than they if they're going to be in the kingdom of God. So here, Jesus is talking about who will be in the kingdom. Those who will be part of the kingdom of God are those whose righteousness exceeds that of the religious leaders of their day. Now we learned about righteousness in the sermonette and what righteousness is, what it means for us to have righteous acts and to be individuals who are righteous in our behavior. So Jesus Christ is saying some things about the law that people were not familiar with. Maybe we're familiar with these passages, but those to whom this message was given were not familiar with these concepts as Jesus was laying them out. What did he mean when he said that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? What is it that Jesus was trying to explain to them, and what's the principle or the lesson that we should learn from that statement? We're going to continue here in Matthew 5 in a bit. Let's go back now to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. We see something else about the Pharisees' approach to the law, to the instruction, to the direction that God gives to us in His Scripture. Matthew 15, verse 1, says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus." Now we should note, as we read that introduction here to this situation, these were scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. Being from Jerusalem, they probably felt that they were worthy of even greater esteem than other scribes and Pharisees, those from other parts of the nation. These were the scribes and Pharisees from headquarters. These were the big guys. These were the top dogs. It was important that people pay them special respect because they were from the temple. They were from Jerusalem. And they said to Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress against the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." For all their dedication, for all their zeal, the religion that the Jews were practicing in the day of Jesus was not the religion that God had given to them. It was not the way that God had intended His people to live. Remember that before Jesus Christ was born, long before Jesus was born, God had already divorced Himself from Israel because of their disobedience. Now, a remnant of the Jews, one of the nations of Israel, returned to their land, and they practiced a form of religion. But frankly, when you look at what they believed, what they practiced, how they lived, how they treated Jesus Christ, it's clear that the Judaism of that day had simply become one more false religion. These were people who were estranged from God. They had been rejected because of their rebellion and their disobedience. And now a new covenant was necessary. That's one of the reasons Jesus came, was to establish a new covenant. And because of their ignorance, because of their rebellion, when the Son of Man arrived, or the Son of God arrived on the scene, even though they were looking for a Savior, they didn't recognize Him. Traditions and understanding of prophecy that they had indicated that the Messiah would come in about this time frame. They were looking for the Messiah. But they didn't recognize Him when He came. Because they were not looking at Him in the way that He should have been. They were not in a position to recognize the Son of God because they had rejected God themselves, and He in turn had rejected them. One of the reasons for this dysfunctional relationship are the traditions that are spoken of here in verse 2. The traditions of the elders. This phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture, a couple of other times in the Gospels, as well as in the book of Colossians. The traditions that are mentioned here are what is called the oral law. The oral law. The traditions were teachings that were based on a law that they believed had been spoken to Moses in addition to what was written in the Old Covenant. The Jews of this here believed that in addition to that written law, God had also spoken other laws to Moses. And these other laws, which were not recorded anywhere, but were handed down by tradition, again, are called the oral law. And that oral law, that spoken law, was developed into the traditions that are being spoken of here. There is no instruction in the law of Moses for a ceremonial washing as the Pharisees were describing here. That was one of their traditions based on an oral law, which frankly was never given, but they believed had been given to Moses. The Pharisees in particular perpetuated the oral law, and they considered the oral law to be just as valid as Scripture. That anything that was part of that oral tradition was a commanded, was a command just as if it had been written in the Scripture itself. Now the Sadducees, another group of religious leaders at the time, rejected the traditions of the oral law. They did not believe. They believed only in the Torah and in the written law. But even though they rejected the oral law itself, even the Sadducees practiced many of the same traditions that the Pharisees did. Now, these oral traditions were eventually gathered and written into a volume called the Mishnah. If you've come across that term, it's basically a commentary on the oral law or the oral traditions that were perpetuated by the Pharisees. So these oral traditions found their way into a written format. Jesus Christ was asked, "Why do your disciples not conform to the traditions of the elders? They transgress against the elders." Jesus answered in a very strong way with a question back to them. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Jesus said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God? By your traditions." There's a little bit of irony here. See, the man speaking to these Pharisees was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was Yahweh, the one who gave the commandments in the first place. And so here were these Pharisees standing before the one who had given the law and in defiance of the law, a law they had rejected in favor of their own traditions. Specifically, Jesus goes on to express how they had rejected one of the commands of God about honoring your father and mother. By their tradition, a son was allowed to dishonor his parents by not providing for them as he should have, but rather giving his resources instead to the temple. In other words, to the Pharisees. And so they were, by their tradition, making null and void one of the specific commands of God to enrich themselves. And so Jesus here is indicating that he's responding to them by expressing to them the mistake that they're making. Drop down to verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites." That's a pretty strong statement to make, especially to these men who themselves were so important, at least in their own eyes, these scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying..." Now, these were experts in the law, and then the prophets, they were probably aware of this scripture. I'm sure they were. And yet Jesus turned it around, and he made it about them. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's an important phrase there that we're going to emphasize. Their heart is far from me. "And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus Christ called them out for what they were. They were hypocrites. They were rejecting the law of God in favor of their own traditions. The law which Jesus, as we said, as we read, said would never be destroyed, that would not be set aside, that would continue until all of God's plan is complete. Jesus was appalled at these Pharisees for what they were teaching. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter. What we want to get to is the answer to the question of why. We see that the Pharisees did not respect the law of God. They replaced it with their own traditions. They were hypocritical in their application of God's law. They mistreated the people, using God's law as a sort of a weapon against them to control them and to enrich themselves. Jesus had told the multitudes that they must be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees in order to become part of the kingdom of God. Here in Matthew 5, we read down through verse 20. Beginning in verse 21 on through verse 43, we find a section of Scripture where Jesus Christ fulfills the law. Jesus Christ fulfills the law during or in this passage. In other words, he gives a full and complete meaning to what they knew to be the law. And in doing so, Jesus Christ shows the importance of obedience to the law and why he wants or why it is necessary for us to obey these laws. Verse 21 says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Well, "you shall not murder," of course, is one of the commandments. It's one of the direct and specific commands that are part of the Ten Commandments. This example that Jesus goes into here is very familiar to us and very obvious. The commandment against murder means more than not taking someone's life. This is the fulfillment of the law. This is telling the full and complete meaning and purpose of the law. That it means more than just not murdering or taking someone else's life. Because if inside your head you're filled with hostility and hatred, and you just barely control yourself and barely hold yourself back from reaching over and strangling someone, technically you're obeying the command not to murder. But Jesus points out that that's not the intent of the law. The intent of the law goes much deeper. Because in your mind, if you have that kind of hostility, then you would be, and Jesus, as he explains it here, actually guilty of murder because of your heart and your thoughts. The intent of the law, as we see here, is that we not be angry in our relationships with one another. In fact, if we do have that sense of anger, we are to reconcile so that we can get past it. To be angry and to speak with hostility about another, Jesus Christ condemns as well. And if we have a disagreement, we are to reconcile that and to set it right, to make it right again. So in this description, Jesus describes the intent of the law. We call it the spirit of the law. That phrase, the spirit of the law, is not in Scripture, but I think it's something we understand. It does mean the intent or the what the law is supposed to accomplish. And it reveals to us, it shows to us that obedience to God's law is more than just our actions. Obedience involves also our thoughts and our motivations. Righteousness is not just what we do. It starts with what we think. Righteousness begins in our mind, or we might put it, begins in our heart. And that is the intent that Jesus revealed is behind, or the full explanation of, the command not to murder. He goes on to give another example, one that is also easy to understand and easy to recognize, that we see the principle at work. Verse 27, you've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. This was the law. The law, the command, is that we are not to commit adultery. But if a man's thoughts, Jesus goes on to explain, are filled with lustful desire and passion, he is guilty of adultery. Again, obedience to God begins in our mind. It is more than just what we do or what we don't do. If an individual's thoughts are filled with the wrong desire, then they are guilty of that sin. Now, I think we all understand, for the sake of preservation of marriages and of families, obviously the law about adultery is an important one. It protects husbands and wives. It protects children. It protects society when people live by that law. The commandment against murder, of course, is very obvious as well, that even man's laws prohibit that kind of action. But if God's laws in particular are so important and are so obvious, again, why is it sometimes so difficult to obey them? These two examples we've just seen about murder and about adultery help us understand why it is sometimes so difficult to always do the right thing. These are both examples of thoughts that come from deep within our nature. They're part of the way that we think, part of the way that we are by nature at our core. There's much a part of our minds as our eye or hand is part of our bodies. Notice what Jesus says in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Obviously, we do not maim ourselves. We don't cut off body parts. But the point is made that the nature that we have, the nature of anger and the nature of passion or desire or lust, is a deep part of our mind. And it is not a simple matter to control that. We struggle to control our thoughts. Now, these are two examples. You can take these two principles and you can use them to understand better the rest or other parts of God's law as well. Jesus didn't go into the same explanation for each and every one of the commandments. But in most cases, you can see the principle. You can apply the principle to what Jesus is saying. That obedience to God is more than just the outward action and behavior. It's in our mind. It begins, and it is obedience is in the mind as well as in the things that we do. So Jesus illustrates here in verses 29 and 30 how drastically difficult it will be to overcome those strong natural feelings that we have, the nature that we have. I think this point also illustrates that what Jesus is telling us we need to do is, again, not just to control evil thoughts, but to remove them from our mind. do not think that way. Again, if we have those kinds of thoughts and we're just barely able to control ourselves and keep ourselves from doing something overt, well, it's better that we don't do those things overtly, but it's the point that Jesus is making is that we are to not even think that way, but that it's very challenging, very difficult to deal with those characteristics, those qualities of our minds that are so deeply rooted. Obedience to God's law is for the purpose of retraining our minds, for bringing us to the point where we live, where we think and then behave in the way that God intends, in the way that he wants us, that he instructs us to live. Obedience to God's law is what trains our minds in that way. They're not arbitrary laws. They're teaching us qualities and character that he has himself and that he is looking for in his family. Consider Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. See, the reality of it is, even though God's law is so perfectly logical and right, and we can see why we should obey it, the reality of it is that we will continue to fight our nature. But we have the goal of bringing our minds and our behavior under control, because righteousness and obedience begin in our minds. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 is speaking of, that's actually, it's quoting a prophecy in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." This is the intent. This is the purpose of obedience. This is why God has given us the laws that he's given to us. And this is what is to be accomplished by obedience to those laws. That by that process of repeated practice and obedience, we engrave God's law into our minds and hearts. We engrave his very character into our minds. And so the law has that critically important role in our lives to define for us, to show us the kind of people that God is looking for. Those, as we saw in Matthew 5, who will be in his kingdom are those who have that level of righteousness, obedience to his law. It's not a simple process. It takes a great deal of time and effort. God doesn't just automatically stamp those laws into our minds and hearts, but they become part of us by our effort and desire to obey the laws that he's given to us. Let's consider one more example of the Pharisees and how they misunderstood the law of God. Matthew 23. We could read the entire chapter. In it, Jesus is very strongly speaking of the sins and the mistakes of the religious leaders, of the Pharisees. Calls them hypocrites, gives several examples of their hypocrisy and of their unfaithfulness to God's law. But I want to read just an example we find in verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Again, very strong language directed at those who are the very religious leaders of that time. He says, "Woe to you, you bunch of hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Pretty vivid word picture. That in order to do what they think is right, they're very careful to strain. They wouldn't want to eat a gnat because gnats are unclean, right? Little insect, little bugs that are unclean. I used to jog quite a lot, and I would occasionally, on a summer night, be jogging along, and I'd be suddenly in the middle of this swarm of little flying bugs. I don't know how many of those little critters I ate, but I don't think, though, that I swallowed any camels along my route. But it shows that they were concentrating on the little things, but overlooking what was really important, the point that Jesus is making. Outwardly, they were going through the right motions. They were tithing on their little tiny, almost impossible to see, little seeds and of these herbs. They were counting out every tenth little piece of cumin and setting it aside, and the other nine were theirs. This is another example of how the Pharisees worked really hard to find out exactly what they had to do, but not a bit more. They were so detailed in being sure that they didn't give up any more than their allotted tithe of these little tiny seeds. So they're going through the outward motions, but that's the easy part. Anyone can figure out 10% of something. Not difficult at all. Thankfully, God based tithing on a metric system. And so 10% is pretty easy to calculate. I'm glad that he didn't use the same system as he did to set up the calendar. Then try to figure out tithing. But tithing is very simple. We are to set aside that 10%, which is God's. But you know, even tithing is something that's a matter of how we approach it and how we think about it. More than what we do. We do tithe, and that's important. But our attitude toward it is even more important. See, the truth is, again, a lot of people look at tithing exactly backwards. We don't give God 10% of what we have. The truth about tithing is that 100% of what we have is God's. God has given us anything and everything that we have. 100% of everything we have is God's. But he blesses us by letting us keep 90%. And so we're not giving anything to God. He's giving everything to us. And we are acknowledging that through the tithe. But the Pharisees were so narrowly focused, they were trying to make absolutely certain that they didn't give the slightest amount more than 10%. They were overlooking the really important aspects of obedience. That is to learn justice and mercy and faith. What do we learn? How do we learn those qualities, those weightier matters through obedience? Well, let's briefly consider each one of them. How do we learn justice by obeying the law? What is the major lesson that the Pharisees were overlooking that we can learn? The word justice, as it is used here in the Greek, means the basis for making a determination. Justice is the basis we use, or the criteria we use, to make a determination. That's what justice is. So we learn justice by obeying God from the heart so that we can discern right from wrong. Obedience to God teaches us discernment. It teaches us to judge not judge another person, but judge an action or a thought, whether it is right or whether it is wrong. Obeying God is not just for the mechanical purpose of counting to nine and setting the tenth one aside. Obedience to God as a matter of understanding and discerning what is right and separating it from what is wrong, of having a right attitude toward whatever it is we're doing to obey God, whether it be tithing, whether it be observing the Sabbath, whether it be in our relationships with one another. We obey, or we learn through obedience to discern what is right, what is wrong in God's eyes. Again, it's important that we not take that to the wrong point where we're judging someone else for what they're doing. We learn justice, that is, we learn ourselves personally to have that understanding, to make a determination. Obedience, again, is more than what we do, it's what we think. It is what is in our heart. And if that is in order, if what we think and with what's in our heart is in line with God's law, then clearly our actions will be as well. But through understanding and practicing God's law, we learn how to make that determination, that discernment of what is right and what is wrong. How do we learn mercy? Through obedience to God's law. Again, one of the weightier matters, and that phrase means the central lesson, the core purpose of the law, what's really important about obedience is to teach us mercy. Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Let's look at Matthew 6, verse 12. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. This is part of the sample prayer. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And one of the points of prayer is given here in verse 12. We are to pray to that God forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Obviously, a matter of praying for forgiveness. Sin creates a debt. It creates something that we owe God for. And what we owe God when we sin is our life, right? Wages of sin is death. God forgives that debt. He forgives what we owe him through the sacrifice of Christ. Personally, I need God's mercy very regularly. I need God to forgive the debts that I have incurred. When I sin, I fall short. I come to God and I pray for forgiveness and for strength to stand up and try again. But every time I ask for forgiveness, I'm reminded that because God is merciful to me, I am also required to be merciful. Jesus said earlier in this same chapter in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." When we come to God to seek his forgiveness, says in 1 John 1, he is faithful to forgive us. We can count on it. We know that he will. And being forgiven should teach us to forgive. Being forgiven, benefiting from the mercy of God, should teach us to have mercy as well. God's law is perfect. God's law is this straight edge. It is a perfect straight line. It doesn't vary. It doesn't go crooked. It's a straight edge that defines what is right from what is wrong. It separates it. If God's law is this perfectly straight line, then I'm kind of like a little drunk bug that's kind of wandering back and forth across that line. And I need God's mercy to help me find my way and to forgive me for the times when I've not lived within his perfect law. So I learn mercy. I learn God's mercy And I learned the mercy that God expects us to share with one another. Another thing about obedience is that the more we focus on obedience and the more we grow in our efforts to obey, the more we seem to realize how crooked we are and how much more is necessary and how much of God's mercy is necessary. One of the basic lessons we know in life is that we do not earn anything from God by our behavior. Everything we've received from God is because of His grace and His mercy. And understanding His law, applying it in our lives, helps us to learn that lesson. And then the third weightier matter of the law, which the Pharisees failed to learn, is faith. How do we learn faith? Through obedience to the law. Again, I don't think it's difficult to understand. Let's look at an example of it in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We know that it says in the previous verse, he was brought up in Pharaoh's household, raised as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. But when he came to legal age, he had to make a choice. Was he going to remain as a part of the household of Pharaoh, or was he going to go back to the people from that he knew he was part of? So he refused to accept the power and the wealth and that they would have been granted as a part of the royal family. Verse 25, he considered rather to suffer, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Rather than choosing the simple or easy path to pleasure, by faith, Moses chose the harder path. He chose obedience. There's no question there's a lot of pleasure available all around us. But there's also no question that much of that pleasure, although there's nothing wrong with it as God designed us to enjoy life, but much of what people call pleasure is in violation of God's law. It's often the easy way, the simple way, the way that brings immediate satisfaction and enjoyment. But we choose by faith to obey God instead because we trust what He's doing. We trust His promise that obedience to Him is always the better choice. We have faith. So we obey because of faith, and as we obey, we grow in faith. It's very closely related to obedience. It's another lesson that we learn through God's law. God's law is a wonderful blessing to us. God's law removes the confusion of life. God's law is a way of wisdom, a way of being skilled at knowing how to live and knowing how not to live. God's law is a way that teaches us the kind of righteousness which will allow us to become part of His family, part of His kingdom. Jesus Christ in Matthew 5 fulfilled the law by revealing the intent of the law, by showing us that obedience to God includes what we do, but it also is based upon not just what we do, but what we think, what is in our minds, what is in our hearts. He teaches us to obey God. He teaches us what we learn, what we gain by obedience to God. And He teaches us, as we saw in Matthew 23, some of the very basic lessons and the importance of obedience to help us to learn justice, mercy,